Zan was helping Helen down. I was waiting for her to help me up, you know. But no one was there when I was in desperate need. I think that is a good description that he put a new song in our heart. The Bible tells us that we are to be singing one to another, spiritual songs, singing melody in our hearts. And I hope that there is a melody that is in your heart, that you have a song to sing. You know, when somebody has a song to sing, there's something cheerful about that. You know, unless you're going to sing a bunch of woe is me, I'm undone, and this is terrible life. And that's one of the reasons I don't like country music. I grew up on country music, and, you know, it just is depressing, you know. My wife left me. You know, my dog left me. I left me. And I have nowhere to go. Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. That's what Isaiah chapter 6 talks about. But, you know, to have a song in our heart is to... interesting when you see in Pilgrim's Progress that when a Christian or pilgrim had came to the Lord, he always went on his way singing. And let me encourage you to sing a joyful noise unto the Lord, and to not be a woe is me Christian, but to be a Christian that even in spite of suffering, there is the joy of the Lord in your heart. The book of 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We have been going through the book of 1 Peter. And we have seen how that there is a sense in which we need to understand and grasp the importance of our salvation. And 1 Peter chapter 1 makes it very clear that being born again, we have in chapter 1, verse 4, an inheritance incorruptible, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So I have a reservation that God says, I'm going to heaven one day. Well, how am I going to make sure I am going to make it? Well, verse 5 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, we are kept by the power of God through faith. And it's God who keeps us. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The book of Jude puts it this way, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before him. And it's wonderful to have this salvation. Having this salvation, chapter 1 verse 14 tells us that we are to be obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the what? Now think about that. What former lusts? He's talking about before you were saved. And before you came to Christ, you lived for yourself. But he said, don't live or fashion yourself, as it says in Romans 12, to be fashioned according to this world, to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Or as one translation puts it in Romans 12, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. So if I have been saved and I am kept by the power of God, I need to be an obedient child. In verse 15 of chapter 1, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye what? Holy. In just some things in your life? No, in all manner of your conduct. So God does not believe in selective Christianity. We are to be totally surrendered to the Lord. The Bible tells us that Our souls, verse 22 of chapter 1, being purified, that in chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, what? Desire. Are you with me? I'm taking you through up to where we're at in our study. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Why? That you may grow thereby. So we do understand that after salvation, we're just little infants in Christ, and we need to grow. So He gives us practical teaching regarding in the direction we should grow. We should grow as strangers and pilgrims, chapter 2, verse 11, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And He tells us in verse 13 to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. So He is now in verses 13 through 17 saying that we need to understand we are responsible to human government. Now, based on my message last week, I was pretty happy about the election. All right? But the reality is, the Bible says we ought to always honor the king. And the Bible tells us that we should never disobey God in order to honor the king, but we should always have honor. And if you don't think so, think in terms of what the Apostle Peter was dealing with here. He was dealing with a very vicious Caesar. And the history tells us that this Caesar was a very evil man. He was a homosexual man. He was a very brutal man. And yet, we're told in verse 17 to honor all men. We saw last week in verse 18, this applies to the servant-master relationship. And of course, we showed you last week that this does apply within our culture from the standpoint of an employer-employee relationship, just as a servant was owned by the slave master. When you go to work, your boss owns your time because they're paying for it. And we gave you several ways and several duties of the Christian employee. But we ended, if you remember last week, with the 12th type of principle to realize regarding employment. And that is, if you have a boss who is unreasonable, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, you are to serve and honor him. And if you notice in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Here are these unreasonable bosses who are putting expectations on us that are wrong, and sometimes even taking advantage of us. I used to know for a fact when I worked jobs, I would say to myself, you know, I'm not working for this employer, I'm working for God. And I would work extra hard. Instead of my boss saying, wow, what a hard worker. You know what they did? Often they took advantage of that. And I remember one time thinking, here's all these people sitting around playing cards, and I'm killing myself. How do you respond to that? Well, it says to in verse 18 to fear them. Why? Because in verse 19, for this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, and what's the word there? Suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it? What's there to brag about if when you are buffeted or beaten up for your faults, you do wrong, what glory is that? And you get punished for it. But when ye do What's the word? Well. And what's the next word? Suffer for it. And you take it what? Patiently. This is acceptable with God. This morning, I want to preach on the fact of the suffering of Christ and how that applies to you and me. As a matter of fact, this is probably one of the most vital New Testament passages in your Bible. And particularly verse 24, it ought to be underlined in your Bible if it's not already. And this passage of Scripture gives us a sense in how we are to behave in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and His suffering. 3 points. Can you stay with me? They all begin with M. The first point is our mandate. Our second point is our model in that mandate. And the third point has to do with the motive behind the model for that mandate. Now, I want you to look at this very closely because it is not so much my interest in this morning to entertain you. So you'll have to wait for another sermon for that one. Sometimes I'm in entertainment mode. But I want you to understand my responsibility as a preacher of the Bible is to help you understand the Bible. So I want you to see, first of all, there's a mandate. There is a purpose that should be in our lives. And you'll see in verses 21 through 25, the mandate, the motto, and the motive. In verse 21, at the first, it says, "For even hereunto were ye," what's the word? Okay, so we have a mandate. God has called us to do something. What has He called us to do? And I think it's important that we understand that this calling is that we are to suffer for doing good things and doing God's will. We have a calling, and that is to suffer. Now, if you'll notice, actually the book of 1 Peter is about this whole aspect of suffering. As a matter of fact, if you remember in chapter 1, in speaking about our salvation, that in verse 6, "ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, for in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold." So the Scripture tells us here that we're going to have trials. There's going to be abuses against us. If you remember in chapter 2, and I'm jumping you back and forth, but look at this, we're staying in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, it tells us regarding the Gentiles in verse 12 that they speak against you as evildoers. So, in other words, there are, even in governmental societies, they'll speak evil against you. And the reality is that the government spoke against these first century Christians. I took a class called the History of Civilization, but I also took another class regarding the history of the Christian church. And Dr. Edward Panosian spoke about the things that these early Christians were dealing with. And he gave me a list, he gave us a list of why Christians were persecuted. Number one, they were persecuted as arsonists. When Nero burned down Rome, It was a scapegoat for him to attack Christians. And so many times Christians were treated as if they were the ones who were the troublemakers in their day. Number two, he mentioned they were persecuted for being atheists. Now, how can a Christian be persecuted for being an atheist? Well, the reality was, in order to be an acceptable city in Rome, a citizen in Rome, you had to believe that the Caesars were God. You could believe any religion you wanted, but you must accept Caesar as God. And yet, the Christians didn't believe in the gods of Rome. So the Roman citizen Christians were a threat. And so as a result, the most dutiful emperors attacked them. Number three, they were unpatriotic. They were traitors of the state. Why? Because they would not sacrifice to the gods of Rome. Because Christians believed we're worshiping a higher kingdom. We're worshiping the kingdom of God. And the motto of the Christian is, Christ is Lord. But the motto of the Romans was, Caesar is Lord. So as a result, this is why when Christ even was crucified, they went after the fact, they said that he is not a servant of Caesar. Number four, they were considered as immoral because really you did not open up shop and say anybody can come to church in the first century. As a matter of fact, there was a real sense in which you had to be very careful who you brought into your congregation. And as a result of that, they were considered exclusive. In other words, they had an exclusive message. The way. Jesus said, I am the only way. And that's so exclusive. We ought to have an inclusive type religion. All religions are okay. And yet the Christian would say, and quote Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And as a result, they preached exclusively that to honor the emperor God was idolatry and you must worship Christ alone. Kind of sounds like today a little bit. And then number six, they were accused of being superior because they had the audacity to impose their religion on others. So as a result, they were speaking evil against them. And the government was coming after Christians. Many of the citizens were coming after Christians. In verse 18, in verse 19, how that masters were abusing these Christians. Now, what's the first word in chapter 3, verse 1? Likewise. This was happening in the home. There were unbelieving husbands who would not listen to their godly wives. And basically, we find in verse 17 of chapter 3, for it is better if the will of God be so, look at chapter 3, verse 17, that ye do what? Suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And chapter 4, verse 12, the Apostle Peter says, Beloved, Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. So, in other words, I'm trying to show you that 1 Peter was written in a time where the ungodly went after the godly. The ungodly attacked the Christians. But he says in chapter 2 and verse 21, you have a calling. And your calling is that you are going to have to suffer. Now we know for a fact that this is what the New Testament teaches. Now there's this idea that somehow if you're a Christian, everything's going to be all right. But the reality is in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus in His Beatitude said, "Blessed are they that persecute you for righteousness' sake. And great is your reward in heaven, that when they attack you for your righteousness and for my name's sake," Jesus said, "there is a great blessing in that." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 puts it this way: "They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 puts it this way: It's called upon us not only to believe on His name, but to suffer for His sake. Now let's bring this down to the nasty now here. What do you do when people attack you? And it hurts. And it's grievous. And it really weighs on you. You know, maybe, you know, the government tends to put laws out there that are very hypocritical, and they go against Christians many times. What happens when your boss finds out that you won't work on Sunday because I'm a Christian? What do you do when you start witnessing and people say, "Oh, you shouldn't be talking about that," you know, and you're attacked? What happens when you're at home and you are doing the best you can and your spouse attacks you? Your child attacks you. Your parents go after you because you're just trying to do right. Well, the Bible says that your responsibility is to never do wrong. If an authority asks you to do something that's biblically wrong, you're not to do it. But if they do not ask you to do something biblically wrong and they're just getting under your skin, the Bible says, what glory, verse 20, is that when you are buffeted, that word means to beat, you're beat up, whether physically or emotionally, and you're getting beat up because you've done wrong, he said, there's no glory in that because you ought to be punished for that. But if when ye do well, and you've done the best you know how to do, and you suffer for it, if you take it patiently, what does that mean? It means to endure. You endure it. Maybe you smile at them. And maybe you look at them and you say, you know, I'm not going to come after you. I'm not going to attack you. I'm not going to fight you. I'm not going to make my cause the only way that this is going to end, that I am not going to submit to your attacks. And when you do that, you've not done well. And maybe you feel like arguing. Maybe you feel like being irritated. Maybe you feel like lashing out back. God says, are you there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, at the end of the verse, when you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And those first century Christians knew what it was like to be in a, I should say in this case, a pre-Christian era, whereas we live in a post-Christian era. That's the mandate. And the mandate is, when you have been attacked, you don't attack back. I want to say amen, but some of you are thinking. Because you're saying, that's not the way I responded last week when my husband went after me. Or that's not the way I responded when my wife said what she said. And I didn't deserve it. That's not what I did last week when my boss took advantage of me. The mandate in Scripture is when you are attacked, you don't in kind attack back. The second M, did you write it down? What is it? The model. The model. Why, Lord? Well, let's look at Jesus. Because you were, even here unto were ye called, verse 21, what's the next word? Because. Because. Why should I respond graciously, patiently, even to the point of being attacked, for when I've done nothing wrong? Because. Because Christ also suffered for us. You know, it's interesting that the Bible tells us that Christ suffered in His death. And this is where Peter is going to take us. He's going to quote the book of Isaiah 53 regularly here. And interestingly enough, he says that we are to respond in kind to what Christ did, who suffered for us, verse 21, leaving us and what? Example. You know what that word means? It's kind of like taking a piece of paper and you're going to trace something and you put over top and maybe the light's there and you copy those lines. Interestingly enough, it means to model his life. Look at chapter 3, verse 18 again. Let me jump here. You're right there. For Christ, verse 17, is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for what doing? Well doing than for evil doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Do you see? The Bible says that Jesus is our example. Brother Troy brought me the other day. Interesting, Troy, that you brought me that book just last week. He said, I picked this up at a yard sale. It's a book by Charles Sheldon, first published in 1897 from Topeka, Kansas, interestingly enough. And he wrote a book called In His Steps. How many have ever heard of that? Okay, many of you have. It's a very famous book. And he asked me, he said, what do you think of it? I said, well, that's a very interesting book to read. And I liked reading it when I did. It spoke about how people were responding to the truth, what would Jesus do? WWJD. So our young people do not have a corner of truth. The reality is, what would Jesus do? And it changed that man and it changed those people around him. And it is interesting, according to 1 John, we're told, for instance, and you don't need to turn there, but in 1 John chapter 2, that it does tell us that we ought to walk even as He walked. So we should follow the Lord. But actually, 1 Peter chapter 2 is talking about we should imitate His death. His suffering and death. Not just imitating Him as we live our lives. And it's interesting because it says that we should, according to verse 21, at the end, if you have your King James Bible, it says at the end that you should follow His what? Uh-huh. So we should follow His steps. What does that mean? That means in His tracks. You know, in other words, it's kind of like the little boy who followed his daddy's snow tracks to the bar. And the daddy walked to the bar and his little boy was watching him, so he stepped in those steps and he got to the bar and the dad said, son, how did you get here? He said, I just followed your steps. And the dad said, I've determined from that day on to be careful where my steps take me because my son is following me. Interestingly enough, that's the expression there. We're to follow Christ's tracks. We're to copy. We're to model His steps. Now, obviously, you will never be as perfect as Christ. I'd love to be, but I'm not. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. As a matter of fact, thinking in terms of the Apostle Paul, we do have a story in the book of Acts where someone hit him in the face. And Paul turned back and said, why strikest me, thou whited wall? In other words, you big hypocrite. And they said, do you speak to the high priest that way? And interestingly enough, Paul said, oh, I didn't realize it was the high priest. So even Paul had his moments. And when somebody does do us wrong, we have a tendency to lash out. And then Paul came to his senses in that situation and sought a different route. We looked at that last week, actually. But it is interesting that the Bible tells us that Jesus is our model. Now, it's also interesting, and I drew a line in my study of my Bible in verse 20 from when we do well. Do you see that? I drew a line to verse 22, He did no sin. So we do know that Jesus did well. Now, we know that's true. Because Jesus never sinned. He was tempted in all points just as we are, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that the Father made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. So we know Jesus never sinned. Neither was guile, verse 22, found in his mouth. You know, so Jesus, and at every point, did not use his speech to ridicule those people that were persecuting him. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus, when he was, verse 23, when he was reviled. Interestingly enough, it means to have attacked. It means to rail at, to heap abuse upon him. So in other words, Jesus did not heap abuse on them. Boy, you guys are going to get it, man. When I get to heaven, I'm going to send the angels and they're going to come down, boom, take you out. He did not do that, did he? When he was being accused, he did not violently accuse back. And we're told in verse 23, when he suffered, that's the same word that we saw in verse 20 about suffering for it. So when he suffered, he did not in any way threaten. He didn't threaten them. And he could have. He could have said, okay, you boys are done. You boys are in real trouble. Do you know how hot hell is, fellas? I'm going to make it so that you are going there right as soon as you die. He didn't do that. He did not threaten them. He did not say anything that would somehow cause them to feel like they were being attacked. As a matter of fact, we're told even in Isaiah that he went to them as a lamb to the slaughter, and he spoke not a word. They could not even rile him up. Now, how did he do that? Well, we know he is God, and God can do anything. But according to verse 23, because he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Do you see that? In other words, he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. Who's judge? Who's the one that judges righteously? In other words, he committed himself to God. He committed himself to the Lord for safekeeping. He understood that God was in control. God was the one who deserved to be praised. And of course, you know, we get into the big debate. Could Jesus have sinned? Well, we know he did not sin. If he was man, he could have sinned. If he is God, he could not have sinned. You answer that. Could he have sinned? Now, the reality is he did not sin. And the reality is that because he was attacked and because he suffered, he did not respond in kind because he said, yes, Lord, you're in control. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And the reality is that God is the one who is going to one day make all wrongs right. And that person that may attack you, God's going to deal with them if you are suffering wrongfully, if you're a Christian. So he committed himself to God. So we've looked at the mandate. We've looked at the model, and that's the Lord Jesus. But what was the motive? And it's almost like Peter said, man, I'm on the subject, I can't get off this one. In other words, why did Jesus respond perfectly? Because the Bible tells us in verse 24, because he was our substitute. This is the core of the gospel. We have to understand that this is the most important thing regarding the gospel. One of the most important things regarding the gospel. What is that? Verse 24. The scripture tells us that he, who his own self, bare. Now, if you were to give an English translation to bear there, what is that? He carried. So the Lord Jesus carried in his own self, in his own body, our sins. And he did that on the wood, on the tree. We understand that to be the cross. So the scripture here tells us that he became sin for us. What if he had lost it? What if he were to have said, okay, you guys are done. Legions of angels, come down and get these fools. He would have acted in anger. He would have acted like you and I sometimes act and respond. And the scripture tells us here that Jesus had a higher calling than that. God was at stake here. The glory of God was at stake here, because when he was on that cross, he, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin for us. He took all of our sin, our past sin, our present sin, our future sin, and put it upon himself on the cross. And the scripture tells us that he did this for us. See, that's the gospel. The gospel tells us that he became our substitute. He took our place. And because he was able to do it, the Bible tells us that we, verse 24, being dead to sin. Now I want you to look at this closely, because many of us read this wrong. He did not, and I want you to look at this, he did not become a substitute because we are dead in our sins. Now the Bible tells us that if we're unbelievers, we're without Christ, we are in our sins. We are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 verse 1. But that is not what Peter is saying. Peter is saying, not Ephesians 2 1, he's referring to Romans chapter 6. To be dead to sin. Meaning that if I am dead, let's look at this from a physical standpoint, if I am in a casket laying there dead, I can't sin. Because I am physically dead. But the Bible tells us that when Christ became sin for us, and of course the rest of the New Testament says, we by faith, take Him to be our Savior, we are then dead to sin. Why did Christ die on the cross? So that we can now get to sin? Let me ask that again. Because some of you are kind of, what? When Christ died on the cross, did He do that so we could get to sin? No. He died on the cross so we could not have to sin. And the Scripture tells us there in verse 24, being dead to sins, we should live unto... By whose stripes you were healed. And interesting, the stripes there is a wound that trickles with blood. By His blood bruised body, He did that so you and I could live right. He didn't do that so we could get to go to heaven and get to sin. One of the most discouraging aspects when you teach eternal security, which is what I went through in Sunday school this morning, that once saved, always saved, some people take that, once saved, now I get to sin. No matter what I do, I get to live for whatever I want. Jesus did not die in order for us to get to sin. Do we understand that? And the reality is, it's interesting, isn't it? By His stripes we are healed, and there's great theology in that, and we don't have time to get into it, unless you don't mind going for another hour. Are you good for it? Okay, I won't do that. By His stripes we are healed, by His bruises and by His death on the cross, He has enabled us to live for Him. Now we know there's a few reasons for that. We saw that in chapter 1. But one of the main reasons, the Holy Spirit comes and lives with me. And if the Holy Spirit lives within me, the Bible tells me that He is constantly working in my life to do what's right. And this is why we honestly have reason to wonder about someone who says they're saved and they have no change in their life. True salvation affects daily life. You know, true salvation doesn't say, okay, you said a prayer, now you can live wickedly and still get to go to heaven. No, the Scripture says that He carried His sin, our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes we are healed. So, the motive behind Jesus is not only to bear, to be a substitute, but to be a shepherd, verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray. See, all we like sheep have gone astray. We talked about this last Sunday night. The sheep are going their own way. People love doing their own thing. And they don't mind obeying God when it doesn't conflict with what they want. So here people are going their own way. Christ dies for them so that they can live for Him. And He, as it says in verse 25, are now returned. There's repentance there. They are turned to, or they have literally turned to, verse 23, you were sheep going astray, but are now turned to the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. So interestingly enough, He not only died as our substitute, He died so He can shepherd us. You know that word shepherd is the word poimei? You say, well, I don't care. What's the word pastor? So this is what a pastor is. A pastor is a shepherd. In the Old Testament, who was the shepherd? Let me give you Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. This is proof that Jesus is God. He is the good shepherd, John tells us. And he is the bishop. You know what that word is? See, I have a clue. The word bishop. It's the word we get the word overseer. And if you go over to chapter 5, you'll see that the Lord Jesus is not only the shepherd, but he's your overseer. Again, a pastoral term. And that's why pastors need to model Christ. And the scripture tells us that the Lord will take care of you. Yeah, you're going away and you're going your own, doing your own thing, but he says he'll shepherd you, he'll put you together, and he'll help you, he'll lead you through, and you go through Psalm 23. Through green pastures. He'll oversee you. He'll guard you. He'll guide you. See, why did he die? So that you could go your own way? No. He died by giving you internally through the Holy Spirit, through his power, the ability to live for him. And while you're trying to live for him, he shepherds you, he guides you. So that brings us back full circle here now. So the question is, when my boss unrighteously attacks me, when my spouse unrighteously attacks me, when the government unrighteously attacks me, how do I respond? Well, the mandate is there. You are to not in kind attack. You say, but how? It's through the blood of Jesus. He's the one who gives you the ability to live for him. And that's why you study through the New Testament and you find out God gives us direction through Christ to be able to respond even when we're attacked. See, it's easy to call yourself a Christian and live any way you want, but that's not why Christ saved you. He saved you that you can live right. And if anybody said, well, that's just not me, I can't do it, you can do it if you know Christ. Because I can do all things through Christ. Because he's the one that strengthens me. There's the mandate. There's the model. And there's the motive behind it. Every head bowed, every eye closed. My question to you is this morning. Did Christ save you? If you have never put your complete dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to let someone talk to you and show you how to be saved. And if you are saved, that's wonderful. But if you're not, we want to give you an opportunity to respond to Christ. Now, if you are saved, however, how are you living for him? Do you live righteously? Are you taking advantage of what Christ did for you on the cross? He not only judicially declares you right with Him, but He practically gave you the means by which to live for Him. And maybe God is dealing with your heart. Maybe there's been some real attack in your life. I don't know. But if God is dealing with you, and you may say, I just need to come and deal with the Lord. The first step of obedience is surrender. And say, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me for the way I've talked. Forgive me for the way I've reacted. And as the pianist plays this morning, if God is dealing with your heart, why not deal with the Lord? With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet, no one looking around, Christians praying. If God is dealing with your heart, you come. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, may these verses never leave us. Help us to always recognize how the Lord Jesus carried our own sins in his own body on the cross. That we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. And I ask that you would work in our hearts, help us, Lord, to serve you. Bring us back tonight, Lord, as we understand the ministry of reconciliation and how to bring people to Christ. Guide us for Jesus' sake. Amen. God bless.